Mark chapter 8. We'll pick up the reading from verse 27. Mark 8, reading from verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." So he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So far in our reading, even as we continue in our studies of Mark and chapter 8. Last week, we saw how that after a long time of not understanding who Jesus was, and in spite of spending so much time with him and witnessing all the miracles that he had been performing, they didn't see who he was. They didn't take those cues he kept giving to them. But now at last, a flash of light that seemed to suggest that they were beginning to see who he was there. This new light on Jesus was indicated in their confession about him. When Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, answering for all the others, said to him, he seemed to be saying to him, "We don't think you are John the Baptist. And no, we don't think you are Elijah either. And we don't think you are Jeremiah, as the Pharisees do, and as everyone in the Jewish community appear to do. We all believe that you are the Christ." That is to say, you are the anointed one. You are the one appointed to be the savior of the world, the one qualified to be the savior of the world, the one infinitely equipped to be the savior of the world. We believe you are the ones the prophets spoke about. We couldn't see it before. We were blind to it before, but now we see. In so confessing, the disciples knew one half of the truth concerning Jesus. What was the other half? Well, this is what I wish to speak about in this sermon that I have entitled, "Whom Jesus Says that he is. Last week, we were learning about whom the disciples said that he was. But whom did Jesus himself say that he was? And by this, I'm referring to Jesus' own testimony about himself. And there are three things I wish to say about this testimony, beginning with the elements in the testimony. The elements in the testimony. And there are two elements we must note. First, note the confirmatory element. The confirmatory element. After Jesus confesses, rather, after Peter confesses that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus tacitly confirms that Peter was right. He was indeed the Christ. Now just note that in verse 29, after Peter had made the great confession, "You are the Christ," in verse 30, we read, "Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him." He strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Now, he doesn't say, "Yes, Peter, you're right. I am the Christ." According to Mark's account, in giving them the warning that they shouldn't tell anyone about what Peter has just confessed, he is acknowledging that what Peter had just said was as it was. It was a tacit confirmation. But in Matthew 16 and verse 17, there is a more explicit confirmation, perhaps not as direct as we would like it to be, but it is very, very clear. After Peter makes the confession in verse 16 of Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we are told in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is saying, the confession you have just made, you haven't made it in your own power. The Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Those that say, "I am John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah," don't see who I am because it has not yet been revealed to them. But that you can see, that you can acknowledge it, that you can make this confession points to the fact that you are blessed, Simon Barjona. Heaven has revealed this to you. But coming back to the Mark account, after the great confession, the Lord strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Why? These people have just come to see that Jesus is the Christ, the expected Messiah. Shouldn't he have unleashed them to the world so they can go and placard it and preach it and have the whole world see and believe it? Why should he be warning them against not telling anyone? Well, the simple answer is that it was not the right time for them to go out and spread abroad this truth. Had they done it at this time, they would have been speaking to a people who still had wrong ideas about the Messiah. Had they done it at this time, they would have stirred up a mistaken version of the Messiah. Had they done it at this time, it was possible that if the people had been convinced that he was the Messiah, believing that Messiah for them meant one who would deliver them from the Romans, they might have taken him and made him king with the expectation that he would soon launch a military campaign and dislodge the Roman Empire and free the Jews and restore their land. But Jesus was not that kind of king. And time was not ripe for them to make that clear. That's why. But in restricting them, he was confirming Peter's confession. The second element I want us to note is what I'm referring to as the new element. They had come to see that this was verily the Christ. Jesus was no ordinary man. He was the Christ, the expected Messiah. But there was more. There was a new element. And it's new because up until this time, it had not been made very clear. There are three aspects to this element. And Jesus outlines them here in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Three aspects. Notice the first one. He must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes. Perhaps let's begin with the rejection. He would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. The whole ruling class among the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes who were like the lawyers, and the chief priests, the religious leaders, he would be rejected. And to be rejected means he will not be acknowledged as the Messiah. It doesn't matter what he says, and it doesn't matter what he does by way of miracles. It doesn't matter how much he ministers to them, how much he feeds them, how much he heals them, how much he does good among them. It doesn't matter. They will not believe him. They will not accept him. They will not consider him. They will esteem him not. And that is exactly what Isaiah had said 800 years before. In Isaiah 53, we read that verse. He was despised and rejected by men, and we esteemed him not. He would be rejected. And this deep-seated hatred they had for him, and a a commitment to refuse. Doesn't matter to what length he goes to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. They had a deep commitment to refuse that he was. And driven by that, they had him arrested and handed over to the Roman authorities. He was rejected by men. But not only that, he was handed over to the Roman authorities, and that brought about suffering to Christ. The Son of Man must suffer many things. To suffer is to experience pain or injury. And it was decreed by God Himself and predicted by the prophets. We saw that in Isaiah 53, that He would suffer many things. And what were some of the many things that He would suffer? Note, first of all, that He would suffer emotionally. He would suffer inwardly, and that inward suffering would be great and paralyzing. And He would suffer thus, especially at the prospect of being a sin bearer for His people. It hadn't yet happened, but as Jesus teaches His disciples, He could see what was to befall Him soon. Suffering would be unleashed upon Him. He was already a bearer of their sin, but it would become more and more clear and more evident. And as He looked at the extent to which He would suffer, He sorrowed in His heart. And that sorrowing was deep as it was great. It was paralyzing to a point where He sweated blood because of it. He would suffer emotionally. But secondly, He would also suffer physically. He would suffer physically through His arrest. And He would suffer physically through His trials. He would suffer physically through the torture that He would experience at the hand of the Roman soldiers. Remember how they treated Him. They took off His clothes. They put a robe on Him to mock Him, because it was said that He was the King of the Jews. They put a crown on His head, not a real crown, not made of gold, but a crown of thorns that inflicted wounds on His head. And they mocked Him and insulted Him. They bowed before Him to tease Him. They spat upon Him. And then they had Him carry a heavy cross on His shoulders. And He had to carry it up the hill. On Calvary. And they had Him hung there, suspending Him between nails for hours on end. The pain was excruciating. The pain was paralyzing. The pain literally took life out of him. He saw that before it happened, that he would suffer physically. Such would be that suffering. Many would be appalled at him. His appearance would be so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form would be marred beyond human likeness. Isaiah, in his prophecy, suggests that he was so disfigured that it was difficult to recognize him. He would also suffer spiritually. He saw that before it happened. God would make him who had no sin to be sin for us. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Jesus would have the weight of the sin of the world on him. God made him sin. In other words, the sins of his people, all of them, your sin, my sin, the sins of all his people throughout the generations from the beginning of the world to the end, the sins of all his people in all the world were put on him. He would bear the burden of that. God would look upon him as if he was the one who sinned, as if he was the one who lied and who murdered and who committed the adulteries of his people, as if he was the one who uttered all the slander and gossip and all the indignities, as if he was the one who entertained sin upon his mind. He would be looked upon as such. And the burden was heavy. His own father, for whom he was the everlasting son, and with whom he had been from all eternity, when he is made sin, would forsake him. And Jesus could see all that before it would come to pass. He would forsake him. He would turn his back on him. He would leave him. And he would let the consequences for being sin descend upon him. He would suffer hell on the cross. He would suffer infinite pain and agony and sorrow on the cross. What the people he was bearing the sin for deserved to suffer in hell forever, he would suffer it in that moment as he hung upon the cross. He saw that. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. The second thing, he must be killed. He must be killed. He saw that he will die. When he is taken to that cross, it won't be for a season. It won't be like what people in the Philippines do today during this Easter period. They do mock crucifixions. They have people carry a cross and they crucify them just for a moment and then they get them down before things go out of hand. Jesus didn't go there for a moment. He knew that when he goes to the cross, he will actually die. He would be killed. He must be put to death, and he must be put to death because, as we have already hinted, he would be taking the sinner's position. The sinner's position would be imputed to him. Sinners deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus would be put in the sinner's position. And because of that, he must be killed. He must be killed, secondly, because he would be put in the criminal's position. The criminal's guilt would be imputed to him. So it's not just that out of malice they would kill him, but that the criminal's guilt was imputed to him. From this moment, he seems to be suggesting he would be considered as having committed a crime, even though he had done no wrong. He was hung on that cross, not with righteous people, but with robbers, with insurrectionists, with the wicked, with the scum of the earth, with the dirt of the earth, with people even a Roman society did not want to be associated with. The Roman society might have been a civilized society in a sense, but it was a wicked society. Even that wicked society would not want to be associated with the people being hung on that cross. And they hung them there to mark them out as the scum of the earth. And he who knew no sin, upon whose mouth was not to be found any guile, was hung with them. Why? They were a reminder to the world of the fact that the same way that they were being considered by their community is the way Jesus was being considered. The criminal's guilt was imputed to him. It hasn't happened yet, mind you, but as he looked at that, he could see that he was not going to avoid that. Soon he would be in the Garden of Gethsemane and he would offer a prayer to God. Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Let me not go through this suffering. If you are willing, if you are willing, let us do this redemption work without having me bear this anguish and suffering. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And as he would look at that, he was so amazed, because he will pass from a state of unimpeachable integrity to one in which he was charged with all manner of grievous crimes. That is why he must die. Another thing, the sinner's destiny would be imputed to him. The criminal's destiny would be imputed to him. Where do the criminals go for their sin? Well, certainly, one of the criminals that was crucified with him would go to hell from the cross. Well, the other repented while he was at the cross, so he would be forgiven and he would be in paradise with Christ before long. But not before they had suffered. Jesus would be in paradise, but not before he had suffered, not before he had endured the equivalent of hell agony and hell pain, not before he had been forsaken by his own father, as those who go to hell are. And for a moment, that was his portion, the feeling of being forsaken. He would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that forsakenness was real in his experience. He didn't deserve that. But because he was in the sinner's position, and because the criminal's guilt was imputed to him, he must suffer. He must bear hell's punishment on that cross. He must. He had a full and clear prospect of all the sufferings that were before him. He foresaw the treachery of Judas, the unkindness of Peter, the malice of all the Jews, including those that had benefited from his works. He foresaw their base ingratitude. He knew that he should now, in a few hours' time, be scourged, spit upon, crowned with thorns, nailed to the cross, and die a death in its most dreadful appearances. A death attended with all its terrors. That is what was looking him in the face. But that was not all. He tells them, as he teaches them, he must rise again. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must die. But he also says, and after 3 days, rise again. This is, of course, a reference to Jesus' resurrection. He will die, that's for sure. But he won't remain in the grave. He will die, that's for sure. But the grave will not hold on to him. But he won't be in that grave and rot and become all bones and bear the marks of defeat. But he will rise again. For those of you that are born again, you do know, don't you, that if God had not touched your soul, if God had not opened your eyes, and if God had not moved you to see Christ and to believe in him and to follow him, you would still be in your sins today. A power, infinite, a power irresistible came upon you and took hold of you and released you from the shackles of sin and darkness. Well, that same power is what released Christ from the shackles of death. Death could not hold him. Life must come. Life could not be resisted. He arose. He arose. He arose with a mighty triumph over the fall that was death and over the sin that he bore. That led him to that death. He arose. He lived. Death could not keep its prey. And Christ is still alive. This is why Christians all over the world are celebrating. Christ is still alive. They don't celebrate death as other religions do. Because their prophets are dead. Their mediators are dead. They can only remember a dead man. They can only hold memorials of people who are dead. But we celebrate the life of one who is living, who will see the travail of his soul. All those for whom he died, whose benefits he paid for, when they are reclaimed from the world, he sees them and rejoices over them. He sees your progress in faith and he cheers you on, and he will do so, and you will get to the end. He is alive. The Bible tells us that he also ascended into heaven and even now is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is alive. He must rise. Let's hurry on. We must look at the response of Peter to Jesus' testimony. And these points are important, especially in the light of the theme of the youth conference. This is a service today, but it's part of the youth conference. And the theme is war on truth. And we must look at the response of Peter to Jesus' testimony, and we will see something of that war on truth. How did Peter respond to this revelation? He must suffer many things. He must be killed. He must rise again. Well, here is how Peter responds. Verse 32. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. wonder wonders. How could he respond like that? But that is precisely what he does. He took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. The same Peter who made the great confession, "You are the Christ." And Peter and Jesus says, "You're right." And he says, "That's a great confession, but I want you to know more." And he tells him more. "This Christ you have just confessed will suffer many things. He must be killed. And he will rise again." And Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, this action reveals that Peter had only partially understood what Christ was all about. He was like the blind man we have already read about, who was healed in stages. When Christ spit upon him, initially he could see men walking like trees. A clear indication of the fact that his vision wasn't clear as yet. He saw something. That's a fact. Well, Peter saw something. He knew that Jesus was the Christ. He confessed that on behalf of the others. He understood something of Christ. But things were not yet as clear as they should have been. Clearly, he did not seem to see or believe that his Christ, his Messiah, should suffer and die and conquer sin and death. That wasn't part of Peter's conception. And why not? Because in Peter's perspective at that moment, that would be a sign of weakness and defeat. I have this great vision of the Christ, the Messiah, the man who had always been prophesied about, spoken about. He would come in great power and pomp, and he would defeat our enemies. But now you are telling me that he must suffer many things and die. That's a weakness. That is defeat. That's the defeat of the Messiah. What is the point of the Messiah? The whole idea of the Messiah, when he would come to this world to suffer and die. The devil would have won. Rome would have won. The people who have colonized us, the dictators over us, would have won. No. Stop saying that, Jesus. This is not the kind of Messiah we are expecting, who would come and destroy what they felt was their most oppressive enemy, the Romans. This is not him. This is not the Messiah he had envisioned, a Messiah he had dreamt about along with his kinsmen, his kindred. If he was the Messiah, he wouldn't be talking suffering and death. He'd be showing strength and power. Therefore, he rebuked him. And in doing this, Peter was rejecting the wisdom of God. Well, not quite. He hadn't really rejected it. But this is how he was sounding. Even so, there are people today who have wrong views about Jesus. They have made Christ in their own image. They have declared war, if you like, on the truth of the gospel, which is about the person and work of Christ. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they see a Christ who is less than God. The Muslims see a Christ who is just a mere prophet. Great man, but just a mere prophet. At the same level as Muhammad. The faith charismatics, even the faith charismatics of our day, Jesus is an errand boy who does their bidding. They send him, go there, and he goes. Go hither, and they go. Heal and do this miracle. He is their errand boy. They are the gods. And Jesus does their bidding. And for some Christians, he is just a moral example. Nothing more. And still others, he's just an entertainer. He is there to perform miracles, and they cheer for him, and they feel good. And it ends there. They too have declared war on the truth of the gospel. They all lack the whole Christ. You need a whole Christ to be saved. And to have just this little thing about him or that little thing about him is not enough. You need a whole Christ to be saved. And if you profess to be a Christian today, I ask you, have you been saved by the whole Christ? Peter wanted a partial Christ. And as far as his understanding went about this Christ, he was fine. But as soon as the Lord began to say something about what this Christ would come to do, to suffer and to die, and to conquer sin in that way, and hell, and bring about salvation. No. That was too much. And he rebuked him. Is that what you are doing? You are rebuking Christ and God for all sorts of things. Because you don't like it. You don't like what they reveal. You don't like what Jesus reveals about himself. You don't like what Jesus reveals about his will. It doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't fit into the Christ you have formed, the Christ you have made in your own image. It doesn't fit. So you reject him. Let me come very quickly to our final point. The defense Christ made of his testimony. The defense Christ made of his testimony about his identity and his work. And we find that defense here in verse 33. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Very interesting. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus turns around, and what does he do? He rebuked Peter. He counteracted Peter. And what did he say? Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Why did he call Peter Satan? Because as far as Jesus was concerned, Satan was working in Peter. Satan was using Peter. Satan was at work in Peter. Get behind me, Satan! The rebuke was swift. The rebuke was direct. The rebuke was blunt. The rebuke was firm. This is how Jesus maintained his claim. He was the Christ who would suffer. No, no, says Peter. The Christ is to be king. Oh, yes, says Christ. I'll be a suffering king. I'll be a servant king. He maintained his claim. Even so, beloved brethren, we must defend the truth about Christ. And sometimes in defending the truth, we need to rebuke the erring ones. We need to rebuke the heretics. We need to rebuke those who have a partial understanding of things and are unwilling to gain more knowledge. We must, to use the language of Jude, contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. I must conclude. Three things I want to say very quickly. First, the elements of Christ's testimony are the essence of the truth about the gospel. They are the essence of the truth about the gospel. How does Paul present the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3? He died. He was buried. He has risen. That's the gospel. Who died? The Christ. He died. He was buried. He has risen. That's the truth. This is a description of Jesus and him crucified. He must suffer to make reconciliation for iniquity. He must die because without his death as a propitiatory offering, sin could never be taken away. Sinners would never be saved. He must be raised again for our justification. A dead Christ can't save. He has been risen. He has been raised. And this is what Easter celebrates. This is the central truth of the Bible. Let us never forget that. If this is not what you believe, you are not a Christian. You don't have the truth. You are lost. You may be a churchgoer. You may be baptized. You may even be a good person, but you are lost, my friend. You don't have the truth. You must have the truth. You must know the truth. This is the truth. Secondly, the response of Peter to Christ's confession is typical of how the world, even today, responds to Christ. Well, they do more than Peter did. Peter merely rejected Christ for saying something he didn't want to hear. But the world rejects Christ. They stumble over the idea of the cross. They prefer a Christ who was merely a miracle performer, who was merely an entertainer, who was merely a motivator, who would merely make them feel good. And that is not the Christ of the Bible. To depict him as such is to wage war on the truth. A suffering Savior seems to embarrass them. Is that how you feel about Christ? When you think about his work of suffering, his death, do you feel embarrassed that you are associated with him? Don't respond like that. That will send you to hell. Respond like this. Like Peter, say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And oh, there is also this. You suffered for me, and you died for me, and you were raised for me, for my justification. I believe. And then go on to defend what you believe, and to preach what you believe, and to preserve what you believe. And it will be well. It will be well. It will be well with your soul. It will be well for the church. Amen.